One of the highest callings of the children of God is to fill the role of being true worshipers. And one of the greatest ways of discovering the depth of that calling is to go into the original Hebrew and Greek. You'll be amazed at the things that we unveil on this episode of Discover Your Spiritual Identity.
It's time to discover your spiritual identity with your host, Mike Shreve. There are hundreds of names and titles given to God's people that powerfully reveal who you are, why you exist, and what your purpose is in this world. Each one pulls back the veil of a different aspect of who you are in Christ. Once you learn these names and titles and apply them to your life, you will rise up boldly to be all that God has called you to be. Are you ready? Here's Mike Shreve.
In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him." Imagine that God is searching the world over for those choice individuals who have a heart to truly and sincerely and deeply worship Him, to come into oneness with Him, to come into unity or union with Him on a worshipful level. That's the highest calling, I believe, of all the callings we have received as children of the Most High God. It's certainly the one that will last eternally. Now, before we go into these incredible mysteries that are hidden in the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated worship, let's focus for just a moment on that story of the woman at the well. And Jesus went out of his way to encounter that woman because he knew she was a part of his eternal plan. And when she came up to the well, his first question, his first request was, "Give me to drink." Now, can you imagine the creator of the universe, the one who created the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean and the Indian Ocean, the Arctic, the Antarctic Oceans, and every river, every pond, every lake, every little rivulet of water, the rain coming down from above, the mist coming up from below, the one who created all of that saying, "Give me to drink." He didn't need her little bucket of water. He could have created whatever water he needed. But he wanted to see if she was willing. And I said all that to say this: he doesn't really need your little bucket of worship or my little bucket of worship. If I spend my whole life worshiping God, then compared to the sum total of the millions, the billions of voices of angels and regenerated saints that have gone on to heaven and those that are in the earth, if my voice was missing, I don't think it would make that much of a difference. But it would make a difference to him because he loves every individual in a very personal way. And he wants that personal communion with you that only worship can incite. And so, yes, I think he's saying to you, and I think he's saying to me, "Give me to drink," because God is thirsty for worship. He's thirsty to commune with his people and to blend together in oneness, the kind of oneness that can only happen in the depth of adoration toward him. So he said, "Give me to drink." And she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." He said, "Give me to drink." And she said, I'm a Samaritan. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why would you ask me for a drink of water?" And Jesus responded, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him and he would give you living water." What is living water? I know what regular natural water is. It's called H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. And that's the molecular structure of this staple of life. If we don't have water, we cannot live. Breath is the first, Water is the second. Food is the third staple of life. Well, what is living water? It's a supernatural staple of life that I like to call not H2O, but Word to Spirit, because the Word of God is represented as water in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. The church is cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. And the Spirit of God is represented by water. John chapter 7, where Jesus said, "He that believes on me out of his belly will flow rivers of living water," but this he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So the combination of the Word and the Spirit linking up in a molecular sense supernaturally produces this mysterious thing called living water that will sustain the soul and enliven the spirit for all eternity. And the woman responded to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" I call that one of the understatements of the Bible. Greater than Jacob? He was the one who wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel. And he said, "Woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, there's two powerful revelations I want to bring out on that statement. First of all, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." He's talking not only literally, but symbolically, because everything the world provides to sustain our thirst intellectually, our thirst emotionally, our thirst spiritually, even all the false religions that abound in this world, thousands of them, leave us dry. We're still thirsting. But if you ever drink of living water, you'll never thirst again. Well, I was in prayer one time many years ago, and I said, "Lord, I don't think that scripture has been fulfilled in my life," because at the time I'd been saved about 20 years, and I said, "I'm still thirsty." And you said, "If I drank of this living water, I would never thirst again." And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "You have not finished the cup yet." And then I realized, the day I got saved, I put the cup of salvation to my lips, and I began drinking living water. And every day that there was always enough living water to sustain me for that day. And when I get to the last day of my life, I'll finally drink that cup to the dregs, throw it aside, and never thirst again, because I'll be plunged into the depth of living water in an unimaginable way. So the second revelation I want to bring out is he said, "Whoever drinks of this water, it will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, that doesn't quench your thirst. You'd want water flowing into you to quench your thirst. But he said, "Whoever drinks of this water, it will be in him a well of water springing up, flowing out of you, flowing out of you." Well, where is it flowing? It's flowing right back to its source. Just like all rivers run into the sea, they flow right back to their source, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes. In like manner, this river flowing out of us goes right back to the God who caused it to flow into us to begin with. And that's our way of returning to him what he does for us. He quenches our thirst with living water, the Word and the Spirit fused together, and we quench his thirst for communion with his eternal sons and daughters by expressing the Word of God in prayer, in adoration, in praise, and by our spirits infused with his Spirit, commingling with his Spirit in creative worship. And so it not only does it satisfy our thirst, it satisfies God's thirst. And Jesus did call this the gift of God. It is a gift. It is a tremendous gift to have the ability to worship God, to have the unction, the anointing, because the only worship that is acceptable back in His presence is worship that is infused with His presence to begin with. And in order for that to happen, you must be born again. Jesus told the woman at the well, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So He recognized that she had the heart of a worshiper, but she was worshiping a God that was all entangled with false concepts theologically that the Samaritans had indulged in through the centuries. And we won't go into that. But He was calling her to be a true worshiper, to clean up her doctrinal base, to give her a pure revelation of the Word, and to give her, I believe, later on after Jesus ascended into heaven, I believe she was one of those who received His Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that this revelation could be brought to fruition in her. All right, let's go to the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated worship. This is going to be such a blessing to you. Quite often in my prayer times, I'll remember these particular insights and express them prayerfully in a very creative way. It enhances my life tremendously, my prayer life, my communion with God, knowing the things I'm about to share with you. First of all, the main Hebrew word, the primary Hebrew word that is translated worship is the word shakal. And shakal literally means to fall prostrate before God, to bow down before Him. So whenever you lift your hands and say, "I worship you, God," in essence, the core meaning of what you're saying in the Hebrew is, "I throw myself prostrate at your feet in utter submission to you, in complete surrender to your will." Think of that next time you say, "I worship you, Lord." You're really saying, "I love you so deeply. I adore you so completely. I just fall in adoration at your feet." And then I think it's really important before we go into the Greek to go into Old English, because the Old English word that is translated worship is spelled similarly. It's W-E-O-R-T-H-S-C-I-P-E, pronounced worthship. And it means the quality or state of being worthy. And so when you say, "I worship you, God, I worship you with all my heart," according to the English roots, what you're really saying is, "I declare that you are worthy. You are worthy to be served, worthy to be loved, worthy to be adored, worthy of all the praise and honor and glory that I can give you." And really, that lines up with the Bible, because only Jesus is worthy. Do you remember the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5? The throne room scene is absolutely powerful, because first, the question is asked, the angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And I know some of the English translations say, "Who is worthy to open the book?" But they didn't have books back then. They had scrolls. So it was a scroll sealed with seven seals. And John said, "I wept much because no man in heaven was found worthy, no man under the earth was found worthy, no man in the earth was found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. I wept much," John said, "because it looked like there was no possible way for this scroll to ever be opened and humanity to reach its final culmination of the redemptive act of the Lord coming back again." But anyway, he said, "I wept much." And then he heard another proclamation. He heard this eruption of praise in heaven saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive to receive glory and honor and thanksgiving and dominion and praise. For you've redeemed us to God by your blood. 24 elders fall before him and say, worthy is the Lamb. And of course, the living creatures around the throne and a multitude no man can number are crying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Because you made us kings and priests and we shall reign on the earth. What a day that will be when we proclaim his worthiness. 10,000 times 10,000 voices, John said, were crying, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Think of that. Blessing. Well, he's God. Does he need a blessing? I think the greatest blessing that will return to the slaughtered Lamb, the crucified Savior, is the bride he purchased through his death on Calvary and all that he went through. Now, let's go to the Greek words translated worship. This is going to bless you. The primary Greek word translated worship is proskuneo, proskuneo in English transliteration. But the beauty of it is that proskuneo literally means to kiss the hand toward, to kiss the hand toward. Kuneo is kiss and pros is toward. What does that mean and where do you get that? Well, there were ancient practices where if you were visiting a dignitary, a king or a queen, then it was common that you would, say, bow on one knee and take the sovereign's hand and kiss that hand if you were a recognized dignitary yourself, and expressing submission and devotion and reverential appreciation of that individual. But we're not talking about doing this toward a human being, but when we say, I worship you, Lord, in the Greek, again, it means kissing the hand toward. So in other words, you're saying, I kiss your hand, Lord. Every time you say, I worship, in the Greek, if it was rooted in the Greek, you'd be saying, I kiss your hand, Lord. Well, that is even more meaningful when you realize there's a scar in that hand, and that scar is there for you and for me and for all those that are redeemed out of the human race. I kiss your hand, Lord. Next time you pray, why don't you say that to him? Why don't you say, I worship you, Lord. Oh, I worship you. I fall prostrate before you in my heart, in my soul, in the depth of my being. I bow before you and I kiss your hand as an act of gratitude. Praise God. Next, the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, is translated worship in Luke 14:10. Doxa is also translated dignity and glory and honor and praise. So when you worship God, if you worship him according to biblical standards, then you're giving him honor. You're honoring him by allowing him to be enthroned in your worship. In fact, Psalm 22 says, you are holy who are enthroned in the praises of your people. You're honoring him by letting him be on the throne of your life. You're giving him glory because you don't take credit for any kind of character change in your life. See, you may just be saying, I worship you, Lord, but the word doxa that is translated worship means honor and glory. So it really means to give him the honor that is due to him and to give him the glory for all the good that's been done in your life through the Word of God and the Spirit of God influencing you. Much more can be said about that. But the next word is eusebeo, E-U-S-E-B-E-O. And that Greek word means to be reverent or to be pious. I don't see a lot of reverence in church now, the way I have seen it in decades past. It seems like sometimes, certainly not all the time, and I'm not making a blanket statement that always applies, but sometimes I've been to churches where, say, communion is not given the sacred kind of worshipful atmosphere in the church that should be attached to something like that. Or just even with people coming to an altar, and I hope I don't sound critical or condemning, but I hate to see people in an altar worshiping God and chewing gum at the same time. That just lacks reverence. And I believe if we're going to be worshipers of God, just like this particular Greek word, eusebeo, E-U-S-E-B-E-O, it means to have a reverent heart toward God, to have a pious attitude of mind, which means you take life seriously and you're careful about never taking the name of the Lord in vain, never contaminating your heart and mind with stuff that has a polluting influence from the world, because you have a pious attitude, a reverential attitude toward God. You're a worshiper, eusebeo. That's the meaning of the word. Next, and oh, this one gets to my heart, and I use it quite often when I'm in prayer. The word transcended worship in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, is latruyo. And it's the word from which we get the word latrine. And, of course, a latrine was a toilet, or that's a word that has been used for that. And those that cleaned the toilet or cleaned the latrine were usually the lowest servants that had the most demeaning task to fulfill, right? And strangely, the word latruyo is translated worship in Philippians 3:3 that says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit." Well, it also is translated serve. And again, it carries with it that essence of meaning that in serving God, you're willing to take the most menial tasks, the most overlooked tasks that others think they're above, and you're willing to worshipfully pour your heart into it, cleaning the bathrooms at the church, worshipfully pour your heart into that, or many other things I could mention as an act of adoration toward God. Latruyo, I serve you. I want to be your servant. I'm willing to serve you in the most challenging ways, Lord. That's what you're saying when you say I worship God, if it's rooted in that particular Greek word. Next, and I love this one. Many times I've repeated this one. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, you find the word sebomai, S-E-B-O-M-A-I, translated worship. And sebomai means to stand in awe or to be awestruck. And I think one very important aspect of worship is recognizing His highness, His infinitude, the fact that He's infinite, no beginning, no ending. He has infinitely existed into the past and the future. And there's no limit to His power, no limit to His wisdom, no limit to any aspect of His being. And think of the magnitude of the universe. Worlds without end, there's no way of calculating the size of the galaxies swirling through this immense cosmos. There's no way that you could number the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows its handiwork from the macrocosm to the microcosm. Those things that are unseen and those things that cannot be seen because they're beyond our sight. It strikes awe in my heart. Whenever I start worshiping God, I think of that. And sometimes I'll say, Sebamai, I'm awestruck. I worship you, God. I'm filled with awe. I stand in awe of you because of your greatness, your majesty, your dominion, your power, and the fact that you would come down to my level to redeem me, to pull me out of the muck and the mire, and to give me a new life. That causes me to be awestruck more than anything else. Finally, I have one more word I want to bring out, and this is the most surprising one. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, you find the word therapeuo, translated worship. Therapeuo, therapeuo. And yes, you probably guessed it, that's the word from which we get our word therapeutic. Well, God doesn't need therapy. And when I got to that, when I was studying the Hebrew and the Greek, I thought, why? Why would God choose a word from which we get our word therapy and translate it in the Bible into the word worship? And then it dawned on me, God's not the one that needs therapy. I'm the one that needs therapy. I need mental therapy and emotional therapy and spiritual therapy, because therapy is something you go through to cure you of the ills of life, to heal you of the damage that's been done to you by living in this world. And in fact, therapeuo has also been translated cure and heal. And so sometimes when I'm worshiping God, I just lift my hands and say, Lord, I worship you, therapeuo. I want this communion with you that brings healing to my soul. And I hope that all of these words and all of these meanings in the original Hebrew, the Old English, and the Greek will enhance your prayer life and bring you to a new level of worship as the true worshiper that the Father is seeking.
Thank you for listening to Discover Your Spiritual Identity with Mike Shreve, a podcast designed to cause a spiritual awakening in your life. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can go deeper into this amazing revelation of the names God has given his people by getting your copy of Mike Shreve's book titled, Who Am I? Dynamic Declarations of Who You Are in Christ. We also invite you to visit our website, shreveministries.org, and sign up to be part of our global internet family, a group of on-fire believers who are bold to proclaim, I am who God says I am, I have what God says I have, and I will be what God says I will be.